Just do magnify your marvelous name. Lord, we praise you for the blood of the cross that washes away our sins. We praise you, Jesus, that by your stripes we were healed. We praise you, Lord, for dying for sinners, that you're raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Lord, and that you are in control of this world, Lord. You're the high judge. Lord, you're the high king of all. Wonderful Lord, wonderful Jesus. Lord, we praise you. Praise you, Lord, for every family represented here. Pray you'll bless the unsaved loved ones, Lord. Those that are outside the ark of safety. Those that are living too close, Lord, to Sodom. We pray that you'll help, Lord. Bring repentance in the land. Help us tonight, Lord. Forgive us our many sins, we pray, as we forgive those who sin against us. And Lord, we just pray that tonight we will do your will, Lord, perfectly. What we say will be your will be of you. We'll be careful, Lord, to give you all the praise in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read together verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. All right, here we go. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right, now notice that passage that we just read carefully, because it's critical to what we're going to be talking about as the Lord wills. As far as I can tell from the scripture, there are only two, not counting Jesus or the saints that came up out of the graves after he arose way back yonder in 2,000 years ago, not counting that, there are only two resurrections from the dead. There are only two times, two periods, during which people get their bodies back. Because you notice it says the rest of the dead live not again till 1,000 years are finished. So if we were to represent the millennium by a horizontal line, there's a resurrection here when the Lord comes. And that's the one that we know about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, Matthew 24. There's a resurrection when the Lord comes, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, there's another resurrection. Well, actually, they're both in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Two resurrections, a first resurrection and a second resurrection. Now, the common teaching is, and I guess all evangelicals believe this, Pentecost, non-Pentecost, this is the assumption that is made, is that everyone who is going to be saved will be in the first resurrection. And in the second resurrection, no one will be saved. Every last person will be cast into the lake of fire. Every person who is going to be saved will be saved in the first resurrection when the Lord comes. Whether or not you believe the rapture, this is what is believed. Rapture is just a bunch of confusion in the thing. It's better to stick with the Bible. And in the second resurrection, no one, but no one, will be saved. Every person who is raised at the end of the millennium will be cast into the lake of fire. How many have heard that taught? Grace? Jim? No one else? Well, everybody teaches that. That's the whole bit. Did anybody ever hear anybody teach anything different? Did you, Grace? What did you hear? No, but I mean, did you ever hear anybody teach that there are people who are saved at the second resurrection?
Yes, I've heard that they were the ones that would have to give their life for salvation.
At the second, at the end of the millennium? Oh, all right. Well, I wasn't aware of that. This is the only thing I've ever heard taught. And it's the way it appears in the footnotes of my Bible here, New American Standard. It says, at this judgment here, there will be no acquittal, no higher court to which the lost may appeal. It is lost and lost forever. It is damned to all eternity and without hope. And then the author goes into confusion because he starts talking about Hades, which has no bearing on it at all. And then he mentions up here also that at the at the first resurrection that all are going to be saved are saved here. All right, now I think the Lord has called this to my attention, and as far as I can see, it's wrong on both counts. Not everyone who is saved will be raised here. And the majority who are raised here will be saved. The minority will be cast into the lake of fire. Of course, I've got a lot of reasons here, but I just want you to get the issue that we're talking about. That this is only for kings and priests. It has nothing to do, it's not a resurrection of salvation at all. This is what the apostles are usually talking about when they're talking about salvation from wrath. They're talking about the second resurrection. Well, you say, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. And I'm going to tell you why it matters. Because I think from watching people over the years, since I've been saved, that the American Christians are counting that when the Lord comes, even though they don't get the greatest reward in the world, they're gonna go to meet the Lord. I think that assumption is made. And I really believe that if any American Christians truly believed that they might not meet the Lord, but would have to wait 1,000 years to find the disposition of their case. That all that time they were under the threat of a second death. I don't know how many of you have ever sat and been sued or anything like that, or sat in court, but I have. And I'll tell you, it's a fearsome thing to have a jury decide your fate, because you always are expecting the worst. I mean, you can hope for the best and feel that the facts point toward the best, but in your mind, you're always, you know what the maximum penalty is, and you're always concerned that it might go against you. And I'm telling you, it is a very, very unpleasant adventure. Experience. Very unpleasant. Because you never know till a judge opens his mouth and it's all over, or the jury, if it's a jury trial, what you're going to be faced with at the end of that little session. And I think that if American Christians really felt threatened, that it would change the whole nature of Christianity in America. Furthermore, we are really affecting the third world nations, Africa, South America, and the Orient. And I noticed that at the Cirillo School. Boy, what has rubbed off on them in America is a blight attitude, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, something good's going to happen to you today. There's no working out to salvation with fear and trembling. It's a hidey, hidey, high thing that we are conveying, and they pick it up fast because these people have a native cunning. They ape things quickly. They go right to the point and they get it, and they're picking up from us a very unhealthy attitude. And I pondered this. Where in the world did the sincerity of the church go? Where is it when Peter says a godly man is saved with difficulty? Where are we getting this blithe attitude? And we're getting it from two sources. One, the belief that we're going to go up here anyway because this leaven has gone throughout the evangelical circles, and of course the pre-tribulation thing on top of that, we won't even have to suffer on this earth, has left people. Now, I'll tell you what called it to my attention recently. There was an article in the paper has to do with the local football team and the loyalty of the San Diego people, and it caused some church problem in the local churches because they're playing on Sunday morning. And in the write-up, it was saying that the Christians were going to church with their radios and earplugs, and they were listening to the game and the preacher at the same time. And the paper, Escondido paper, I guess it was, I think it was Escondido paper, I saw the clipping, and they polled the ministers. The ministers were coping with it in different ways. None of them had anything negative to say about it. Some of them had multiple services, and they just said everybody just came to the early service. Two of the churches, I think, had an arrangement whereby immediately the service was over, they went into the fellowship hall and they had a big TV screen that showed the game or rerun of the game or something like that. And I thought to myself at the time, well, first I became outraged. I roared at the church at that. I said, you come in here with an earplug, go home. Don't, you know, make up your mind. Don't play any games in here. And then, but as I thought it over, it listed the different churches that were polled. They were all good evangelical churches. None of them were what we would call cold, dead churches, formal, high churches. They were all evangelical churches. And I thought, the reason is because those people do not really believe that the God could possibly turn them away when he comes. That assumption is there. And it has caused a very, very practical damage to the quality of Christian life in America and consequently to the third world nations. And I think God is going to give us some teaching in these days and you don't have to go deep to find it, that shows this is not true, that the average Christian really does not have much chance of making the first resurrection. That is for God's kings and priests, and that the aged Paul at the end of his life was still trying to attain to it. Not only is there any doubt, there's a doubt about how many will make this at all. And that most people, it seems to me, in our nation, as it says in Matthew 24, the love of the majority will wax cold, are not meeting the scriptural requirements for this resurrection. And that most people of the world will be raised here. Now, if I'm right, then the church not only is off its foundation, but it is not living for God. And if people are that much, I preached about the football. I said it's nothing but an entanglement in the world. I wonder why those games are played on Sunday morning. There's no need for those games to be played on Sunday morning. And Christians, they get up with their head full of who's going to win this and who. This is a Christian. This is a human being who is devoted to Jesus Christ. This is a person who's got one foot in the gospel and one foot in the world. It's worldliness is what it's just plain unadorned worldliness. And I don't consider myself a crank or a fanatic. I consider myself an average person who's trying to serve God. But I can see that that's wrong. And I can see it's only symptomatic of the general attitude of God's people. They have a false sense of security, and it's because of false doctrine. That's what it is. Okay, that's why I'm belaboring something that, you know, people, it's become cute to say pre-trib, post-trib, pan-millennium, it'll all pan out. All this is cute. But the problem is, how you view these things really affects how you live. Because if you feel that everybody's going to be shoot up here, obviously, if you're put down to it, after a while you figure, well, why should I hump like that? It's raining, why go to church and all this kind of stuff? Or, I mean, this is the playoff, and surely God will forgive me in this, see? But if you think that, boy, if I'm not really hunkered down and really doing my best, I'll probably not be here, it's going to make that critical difference. You say, what if the Lord was to come, and here I am sitting home, and I'm doing what? And how can this be called redeeming the time? And what if the Lord comes? Hey, you've got, you see, it's really practical. So it's no, we don't have the luxury anymore to say, well, it really doesn't matter, and what we really need is a lot of talk on marriage counseling and all the practical things. No, we need to get our vision back in accordance with the Bible, people. We need to get our vision back. Because it's affecting the way people are serving God. They're not working out their salvation with fear and trembling. It's more nonsense goes on. I was in a Bible bookstore the other day. I tell you, I was ashamed and embarrassed at the foolishness that went on. Of course, I get fierce awful fast, so I ought to get a hold of myself and be pleasant. But I don't want to wound some new Christian or something, you know, and have them backslide because I landed on them. But man, it's a disgrace. It's no godliness to the thing. Just a bunch of all foolishness. You go in another store that's a secular store and it'll be all business. You go in the Christian store, it's a bunch of nonsense. Mistakes, foolishness. We don't know what's going on. Well, it's because of this teaching is what it is. Alright, now. Alright, we've got two resurrections. Alright. I have to go through this very quickly here because I want to give you what is an essential. All right, now let me just hit the high points for you, if you will. All right, now you're going to have to think a little. Is that all right? Is that kosher? On Friday night to think a little. All right. The second and third chapter of Revelation. How many know the second and third chapter of Revelation? What's the subject? The church, the Christian churches, right? The seven lampstands, which is supposed to be, you know, represents all the Christian churches. All right, these are God's people, is that right? The golden lampstand of God, the testimony of God, the angel of the church is the whole bit. All right, and then what other group is mentioned in there? Huh? The overcomers. Now, overcoming in the Bible means that you got the victory. It is no big, dark secret, you know, like something nobody can do. It merely means that, well, like, you know, if the challenge comes to you about football and you realize there's a problem there, you got the victory over it. You don't sweat the thing. Or if God tells you to forgive somebody, you forgive them. You don't wander around. Or God tells you to go to Bible school or do this or give $100 or whatever it is. You don't get all distressed by the thing. You're walking in prayer and in victory with a singing heart and faith. Whatever your present distress is, you're on top of it. That's all it means. It doesn't mean any big fal-de-ral whatsoever that the average person can't do. It merely means that at the present time, you've got the victory. You're not doing something that you believe is wrong to do. You're not sinning as far as you know. You're not doing anything to disobey the Lord as far as you know, anything unclean, you're not lying, you're not stealing, you're not smoking, you're not drinking, you're not doing things that you would be ashamed to confess in church. Your life is pure, it's simple and it's clean. I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm not saying you're doing things that you don't know to do. I'm saying that whatever, as far as you know, you're serving God with every nickel, every calorie, everything that's in you. You are on the firing line for God. That's an overcomer. Further, you are taking up your cross and following the Lord. You are denying yourself. Because Jesus said, no man can be my disciple unless he does what? Hates his own life, takes up his cross, and follow me. So you're not a professor. You are an actual disciple of the Lord Jesus. Do you see how many American, quote, Christians you lose when you say that? They're not overcomers. Our churches in America are lukewarm. Let's face it. Come on. They are lukewarm. Well, if you don't know that, you haven't been around. How many people, how many holiness preachers are there on the radio and the television? How many people are preaching holiness? Uncompromising holiness, discipleship, suffer, take up your cross, give your life for Jesus. Without hope of anything in this world. Going outside the camp, living for God. How many do you know are living that way and preaching that way? Well, then, what is the rest doing? Singing songs and talking about God's love. All right, we're in a lukewarm situation. If you don't know that, you're not listening, not paying attention. All right, now, let's look at Revelation chapter 3, and we'll look at this great church of Sardis. It's in Revelation 3. Now, it had a name that it was alive. That meant that as far as you could look at the thing, it was lively, it was growing, it wasn't a dead cathedral, and like Brother Dowell said, the thing was like a mausoleum. It wasn't like that. It had a name. It had a reputation for being alive. That's what it says. You have a name that you live. So, this was a living church. It probably represented many congregations and numerous, perhaps thousands, of Christian people of the Roman Empire. All right, now let's see what Jesus says. In verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white. That speaks of the priesthood. For they are worthy. You see, grace, saints, has been stressed to the point that it has become error. Let me point this out. How many have ever believed or thought or been taught that works do not matter, only belief? Have you ever heard that? The works are out, it's just belief. Do you know that the Lord spoke many different things to the churches in Asia? But there was one thing that he said to every one of the seven churches. Do you know what it is? I know thy works. And do you know that every one of these rewards to the overcomer is based on works? Not one of them is based on faith. You study it. You can make what you want to out of it, but the point is, we're mistaken about faith and about what the Lord, where it is. These rewards come by works. Now, how about that? How about that? I know your works. And the difference between an overcomer and a non-overcomer is what? Their behavior. All right, you have to become worthy by living for Jesus. All right? Notice in the second verse, there's a Greek word here that can be translated perfect or completed. I like the New American Standard has completed, but I like perfect. The King James has a good rendition of this. That's excellent. I have not found your works perfect before God. Do you realize the enormity of this situation? The enormity of it. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now, this is very interesting. I went through Grace. I went through my concordance. And you can check me on this. But I've got a Strong's. And I looked under book. And I looked under write and written and writest. And I did not find one single reference in the Bible where it talks about writing anyone's name in the book of life. It only talks about blotting them out. It doesn't say when or how or under what conditions our names are written, except that it does say that they were written before the foundation of the world. But it doesn't say that if we do anything or believe or anything that our name is written. And I've come to the conclusion that the question is not to get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but to keep from getting it erased. In other words, your name was written there from the foundation of the world. And the trick is to keep it there. And so, he says, I won't erase it. Evidently, it's erasable. I won't erase it. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There's one other thing that's promised to the overcomer, and that is he won't be hurt of the second death, which is the lake of fire. So the overcomer has two things in writing. Now remember, this is a book of law. The Bible is a book of law written by a judge. And it's a contract. This is a contract. And God signed it on Calvary. And we have to sign up by our lives. It has to have two signatures. And it means what it says. If you know anything about contract law, you know it doesn't matter what people say. It's what is in writing. Boy, sometimes you learn that the hard way. The salesman or somebody will sell you a whole bill of goods, but you didn't read the fine print. And that's all that matters. Boy, when you get in a hassle, then suddenly the sweet turns sour. And they say, but what does it say where you signed your name? You know, what does that say? Did you sign your name? Yes, well, then that's it. But you said, how do I remember what I said? You know, I don't remember what I said. You signed it. Any of you ever learned that the hard way? You did, brother? That's when you get a healthy respect for what is in writing. And when God put in writing for these overcomers that they, one, they will not have their name erased, and two, they will not be in jeopardy of the lake of fire, that's as good as gold. You've got it here. See, that's beautiful. Boy, you talk about eternal security. That's beautiful. As long as you're an overcomer, your name can't be touched in the register, and you can whistle when you see the lake of fire because it has got nothing on you because you're an overcomer. But by simple inference and simple logic, what are we going to say about this great living, had a name that was living, church to the majority? The few, I think, implies a minority. How many would agree with that? That the word few implies minority. It implies a minority, probably a very small minority. All right, how many would agree with me then that this is true of the majority of people of the Church of Sardis? And I only picked this one. You don't have to take a case to court. You don't have to attack them in a criminal case on every murder, every theft. You only have to get them on one, is that right? But this is true for every one of the churches of Asia. The overcomers, talk to individually, he's a minority. So, but I'm just taking this one case to be illustrative here. All right. What is true, then, of the majority of Christian people of the church in Sardis? Let's look. All right. They have soiled their garments. Am I right? By inference, huh? All right. They will not walk with Christ in white, for they are not worthy. Am I right? Nothing to do with faith, nothing to do with belief, nothing to do with church membership. There it is. All right. They are in danger of having their name erased from the book of life. It doesn't say they will erase it, but that possibility exists. Am I right? I don't think I've stretched the point here. All right. Now, we could do the same with any of these other churches. Some worse, some better than Sardis, but we could show you the implications of not being an overcomer, and also that the overcomers are a minority of the what? Of the church, not of the world. Of the church. We're only talking about the church. All right, now let's go and see what it says about the first resurrection and compare it with what we know about the people in Sardis. Now you've got two groups in Sardis. The living church, with the name that it lives, actually dead, but has a name that lives. All right, the lampstand of God. This is the golden lampstand of God in Sardis, in Asia, what is now Asia Minor, Turkey. All right, you've got the majority of people with soiled garments who are not worthy to walk with Christ. And then you've got a few people who are worthy. Am I right thus far? All right, now let's look at what it says about the first resurrection. All right, it says, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they, now they is not identified, the they is not identified, sat upon them, and judgment was given on to them. That is the power to be judges, like Brother Dow. Is he both a judge of the Superior Court and also a federal judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Now evidently they includes all in this category, and now it's showing some who are included here. The souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. These are the Christian martyrs of all ages. All right, and then it says, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. Now, when did Antichrist, whom I consider the beast to be Antichrist, when did Antichrist come into being? How many remember in 1 John, in the second chapter, where it says, even now are there many antichrists? So the beast, or at least the spirit of the beast, has been in existence for the whole Christian era, and so these are people who have never been deceived by antichrist. They've never been deceived by Antichrist. They don't have the mark of the world in their head. They don't have it in their hand. And especially so in the end time, where the Antichrist spirit becomes personified in one person. All right. Now, these... All right. Now, let's see what else it says. You see, you were talking about strong Christians. Do you notice that immediately you're into works? Immediately you're into works. What they did. Not what they believed. Not if they believed in the virgin birth, or if they had come to the altar and made a profession of Christ and believed that God, Jesus was God's son. Immediately you're into works. It doesn't say these are they who put their faith in Christ. It's talking about works. They were martyred. They had refused the Antichrist. The conduct. Testimony. All right. and they came to life. That expression means that they received their body. That's what it means. They came to life. These people were alive spiritually, of course, prior to this, but they came to life means they received their body. And reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, according to the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, same book, but chapters 2 and 3, what category of people reign? Revelation chapters 2 and 3. To whom is it given to rule? The overcomers. Chapter 2, speaking to one of the churches there, Thyatira, says, "He that overcomes will I grant to rule the nations." And again to Laodicea, "He that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne." He who overcomes. All right, so right away they're identified as the overcomers. Let's go on. The rest of the dead did not come to life, that is, they didn't get their body, until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. The resurrection meaning they got their bodies. Now, if this is the first resurrection, people, this has got to be what we call the rapture. Because if you read the verses that have to do with the rapture, which are 1 Thessalonians 4, the verses there, it says, "The Lord descended from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up." So you have a resurrection and then ascension. Now, if this is the first resurrection, and the Greek word is protos, which like we use in prototype, the first model of something you're going to build. If this is the first resurrection, can there be one before it? Not without a contradiction in terms. All right, let's take 1 Corinthians 15, where it says mortality shall be swallowed up of life. That's here, because this is the first resurrection. Surely there couldn't be a sneaky resurrection before this, in which the Christian saints were taken out, and then another whole group of people were put on the thrones of the universe, when this had been promised to the Christian overcomers. So beyond, in spite of all tradition and foggy thinking, this is the rapture. I don't like the term. It's not a Bible term. First resurrection suits me fine. This is it, saints. This is it. All right. Now look what it says in verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part." Now, does that sound to you like it's saying every person who names the name of Jesus will participate? Does it sound to you like this is the general resurrection of salvation? Is there anything here that says at this point everybody got saved? Is there anything that even suggests it? Or does it sound like a holy company out from the church? All right, now compare. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Blessed and holy. Does that sound like the same group? Those who have not defiled their garments? Then what we're saying is that a very small minority of Sardis will go in the first resurrection. Well, I don't see how. I can't see any way out of it. Or else the Bible simply is a bunch of mumbo jumbo. We'll all go up anyway regardless. Now, I've been taught since I was a Christian to go by the Bible and teach the Bible, and not to teach my own ideas. That's what I was taught in the Marine Corps by the navigators, and I've tried to do it, and I'm still trying to do it, and I refuse to budge, because that's what the book says. I don't care if every other Christian in the world says different. This is what the Bible says. Over these, the second death has no authority. Now, to what group? There's only one place in the Bible other than this where it says the second death has no authority on somebody. Where is that? It's in the second chapter of Revelation. And who is it talking to? The overcomers. So again, they're identified. But these will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him. Now I submit to you, saints, that this company is the overcomers alone. I'm not answering. I may not have time. Well, I might have a minute to answer if there's any hope for the rest of the church. Because according to the current doctrine, then, if put that together, if you're not saved, you're damned forever in the lake of fire. And I don't believe that. I believe the current tradition is wrong on both counts. One, that it's not true that everyone that is going to be saved is raised here. And two, that the majority of people, I say the scripture indicates that a majority of people that are raised here will be saved. I don't say they'll be kings and priests. I don't say they'll receive the rewards of the overcomer. But they will be saved in the sense of not being cast into the lake of fire. All right, let's look at another thing in connection with the first resurrection. Philippians 3, verse 11. Paul, now this is the aged Paul, 6 years before his martyrdom approximately. Philippians 3, 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Greek word there is used only once in the New Testament. It's the word for resurrection with a preposition ex, prefixed, which means out from. And it means literally, it's the ex anastasis, it means literally the out resurrection or the resurrection out from. It's used nowhere else, to my knowledge, in the entire New Testament. Only here. Ordinarily, the word for resurrection is anastasis. But this word is ex-anastasis. Ex meaning out from. So what Paul is saying, in order that I may attain to the out-resurrection from the dead. Now, I ask you, if the apostle, 6 years before his martyrdom, was still trying to attain to the resurrection from the dead, then doesn't that fit more in line that it's the overcomers who attain this out resurrection, the first resurrection, than the rank and file of church people? It's harmonious, isn't it? But if it's true that everyone goes up here, then Paul is making no sense at all. Because if Paul, 6 years before his martyrdom, wasn't worthy to be resurrected, you know, where are we? We're nowhere. We're nowhere. Let's see the setting. He says, not that I have already obtained it. Obtained what? The resurrection. That's what the Bible says. Or have already become perfect. So obtaining to this first resurrection or out resurrection is a mark of perfection. See, I have not found thy works perfect. I have not found thy works perfect. Not thy faith, but thy works. I have not found thy works perfect before God. And Paul's saying, I don't count that I'm perfect, but I am pressing on in order that I may lay hold. Now, what was Paul laid hold of? That he might be a king and priest in God. And what does he say in 2 Timothy? In the last words that he wrote just before he was martyred, in the 4th chapter, he says, I have finished my course, I have run the race, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown, which the righteous Lord shall give me, and not me only, but all those who love his appearing. So the point is that Paul was in a race not to be saved, because in a sense, yes, but in another sense, when we receive Jesus, we're saved. But then we're starting in a race. Paul was saying in 2 Timothy 4 that he had run, that he had won. You can win the race or lose the race, but it is a race. And it's not a race to be justified by faith. It's a race to what Paul said, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, so that we can be made conformed to his death. You have a few names, and they shall walk with me. So it isn't that we earn it by working. It's not an earning. See, that's where it's subtle, see? It isn't that we go out and it's who gives the most money or builds the biggest church. That isn't what we're talking about. No way. In fact, that's worse, because that's just religious works. And you can't be saved by religious works. But what kind of works is God looking for? What was Paul doing to get this resurrection? He was what? Yeah, but even that is secondary. There's something even higher than that. Exactly. That I may know him. See, that's the work that the Lord is looking for, is the work of entering into the rest. See, into the union of your spirit with Jesus. It isn't that you're the person who goes to the church the most times or gives the most money or stands on the street corner. All these are the important and necessary. But that isn't what he's looking for. Because Paul said, I forget the things that are behind the Hebrews and all religious stuff. That isn't where it's going. What we have to press in. Now you think back on your life today. Just today. Friday. Alright. Wasn't there some point in your life that which you had, you were at a little fork in the road, and you were either just going to worry and get depressed, or you were going to press a little bit further into the victory in Jesus. And isn't that right today? Think about it. Weren't you challenged in your faith? And you could have turned your attention and sat and stared at the stupid TV, or ignored the Lord, or whatever, or gone your own way, or wasted your money or your time or whatever. But you were challenged today, somehow, some way, I dare say, you were challenged to press a little bit more into Jesus. And the alternative was not to do that. It was to let it go or to ignore it or whatever. Am I right? Anybody in here find that true today? Because that's what our Christian life is all about. And so Paul says, I'm forgetting everything. I'm forgetting it. Whatever is past is past. Today is today, and I am reaching for that resurrection. I'm going to make that thing that's the last thing I do. You know, because that's what I'm after. Now, I think you'll agree with me that if people really believe that this is a mark, it's a prize, and I think Revelation 20 verses 4, 5, and 6 bear out that it's a prize. In other words, even the statement, the rest of the dead did not come, shows you that it's elite. There's an elitism there. Blessed and holy is this one. This isn't the scrapings off the bottom. Blessed and holy is this person. Is he worthy? Sure he's worthy. How did he get that way? By giving himself to Jesus in his life and not being suckered out into the worthless activities of the world, such as spending a major portion of your time and thought following sports or the money market or God knows what, that people keep themselves entertained. I won't even say entertained, because what they keep themselves with is a nervous wreck with the cares of life, because they're not getting the joy of the honeymoon of the romance of entering into the Lord Jesus, so that we're learning to walk with him in white. And boy, do you have to hold people to their feet to the fire, because, you know, you're away from a cherry for 2 weeks and there's so many things come on you, from the television and people and your own brains and discouragements and everything else, that you figure, what's the use? I'm going to make it anyway, so what's the noise about? But that's what I say. If the world ever gets alerted to the fact that this doctrine is fundamentally wrong, that it's not true, that this is for a minority, You say, how many? I don't know. That's another thing. We have gotten into our consciousness as an idea that if most of the people are going that way, it's right. Now, you can say yes or no. People measure a church by its size, do they not? That, you know, the term church growth is used a lot these days. How many have ever heard that term? Church growth. Church growth. All right, we get stuck through the mail. Experts in church growth. I never once have ever heard one of these people use it to mean the growth of the people. It always means numbers. They don't, you know, to me, church growth is when some poor saint gets the victory over unforgiveness, or gets faith to launch out in God, or gets a victory over something that they've been wrestling with for a year. That, to me, is church growth. To get another person in may add to the service, and may be one more problem when you're trying to preach, depending on the amount of buoyancy and faith and spiritual prayer that they bring in. They'll either accelerate the situation or they put the brakes on. So I always pray, God, bring the people that you want. Because if you get in a whole bunch of the wrong people, boy, your service will be flatter. Because everybody that comes in will either aid and abet the situation, or else they sit there criticizing, or it takes them half the service to get in the spirit of the service and all. And but there'll always be some that, man, I mean, they come in ready to serve God, and boy, what they do to the service. It doesn't take many. Just a few. And so I don't count church growth we've got 100 more people. To me, that's not church growth. That is an addition to the numbers of the church. But the growth of the church is the people in their own way getting a personal victory over sin or self-seeking or doubt or discouragement. To me, that is church growth. Now, when you go into your Bible, and you think about the people that have been, that if you've taught Sunday school, these are the people whom you have used as models to the children. You've used Abraham, you used Daniel, you've used Elijah, you've used Jeremiah, you've used Ezekiel, you've used the heroes of faith as models for your children. Dare to be a Daniel and so on. These are the models that we use. Do you know that these people represented the tiniest possible minority that you could imagine? Evidently, Jeremiah in his day there's practically no one beside him. There might have been a couple of hundred more, but in all of Israel, they were backslidden, and the curse of God was on them until he finally told the prophets, it's too late to pray. Your doom is already written. The whole nation. God told Ezekiel, he said, go ahead, sit in front of him. You're sitting in a nest of scorpions. He wasn't talking about the world. He's talking about Israel. When Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, only Jeremiah was saved. God said to Noah, you're the only righteous person in the whole world. One time God said to Israel, he said to the prophet, I looked for a man who would stand in the gap, who would make up the gap and stand in the hedge before me for the land, that is for Jerusalem. And I found none, not one righteous person in the entire ranks of God's people. So the people that we use, and Elijah, he got the place, he says, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And God said, what, I have 7,000, was it? Out of all Israel, out of the millions of Israel, I have 7,000 people that have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him. That's a little handful, a little remnant of people that was serving God. Elisha stood that way. All right, I'm going to tell you something. I think it's the same way today. I think most of the Christian church is Babylon. I think it's the great whore on the scarlet colored beast. And I think before too many days are over, years, we're going to be able to see it more clearly than ever. I think that And I'm not making any exception for any denomination. The spirit of denominationalism. You know, Babylon is not only a great whore, but she's the mother of prostitutes. In other words, all of her daughters are prostitutes. Now, what does it mean? What is spiritual prostitution? It is taking what the favors that belong to God and prostituting them on the world. I think the Christian church is the great whore. And I think that in each church, there's a handful of real, true Christian people. Just a handful. Just a small remnant, just like the Bible. And all the rest is not accepted of God. And so I'm dead serious when I say this company that are ready for the Lord may be a small minority. Now, in the case of the 10 virgins, half went. Now, that's a promising note because that says at least 50% would rise to meet the Lord. But in Matthew 24, it says the love, King James says the love of many, but the Greek says the love of the majority shall wax cold. And what did the Lord say about lukewarmness? Spew you out of my mouth. That's to Laodicea. Then he advises, he says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. No stretch of the imagination does Laodicea fit into blessed and holy. There's one whole lampstand shot right there. Most of Sardis shot right there. See? So, no. All right. And in closing, just to give you a thought, what about the Christians who don't make the first resurrection? How many remember that Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 47, 48, I believe it, he said, the servant that knew his Lord's will and didn't do it shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not his Lord's will, but did do things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. That's Luke, I believe it's 12, 47, 48. He said, the servant who did do his Lord's will, did do it, knew it, and did it, he'll be ruler. He says, I'll make him ruler of all I have. There's your first resurrection. But now he's talking about people who didn't cut the mustard. All right, do you think a Christian who is whipped, who's going to be whipped now, do you think any of these kings and priests of Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, are going to sit on thrones and then be whipped? I mean, do you think these kings and priests of God are going to be whipped? How many think so? I mean, it's really ludicrous, isn't it? Imagine whipping the kings and priests in front of the elect angels. It's a disaster. All right, now here we have the Lord. He says, he's speaking about his servants. All right. He's got a servant that's going to be whipped. Now, how's he going to whip it? And let me ask you a question. If he's going to whip him, is he then going to put him in the lake of fire? That makes no sense, does it? Because if you're going to whip somebody, isn't the idea that he's going to be saved eventually? Because look, does it make any sense? Here's a guy, and he's going to be hung. So you get that guy, and then you whip him. 39 lashes, and then you take him out and hang him. Yeah? Or somebody's going to get the electric chair or something. So first you whip him and you scourge him and then put him on bread and water for 30 days and then you electrocute him. Well, it's ridiculous. Because if he's going to get the maximum penalty, there's no need to chase him, argue with him, or anything else, because you have given him the maximum penalty. And what is the maximum penalty? The second death. Do you know what it means to be cast in? Do you think you're cast into the second death, which is a lake that burns with a blue flame? See, when sulfur burns, I got this in Iceland, Sister Dolly. They almost lost me. Because a couple of Icelandic preachers were cute. There's a sign in Icelandic, and I couldn't read it. I know now what it says danger, keep out, but I didn't know what it is. So I ignored the sign. They said, why don't you go over there, you get a better view. And here I am, standing on ground that was bubbling like a pumpkin pie in the oven. I could feel it in my feet, you know. And the smell of sulfur was overpowering, because when it came up out of the earth, you know, in volcano, Iceland is nothing but the top of the Mid-Atlantic Ridge. It's nothing but fire on it. And here I am, like I've got good sense, and these two jokers are over here looking at me, and didn't tell me what it said, you know. And the smell of sulfur was overpowering. The steam was coming up, you know, like this, an awful place. And then I went out and back and stepped over the fence. And then they told me what the sign said. One of them followed out partway. They thought that was the biggest joke. Here I am standing out on a mud pot, or one of these pots, whatever you call them, and ready to go down at any moment, descend into the lake of fire. Now, do you think that this is a real lake, and a spiritual lake, and you go in your spirit, or what? What do you think? I can give you two verses that shows you that you go in your body. You go in your body. It's a real lake. I can give you where the beast and the false prophet, it says, and they were cast in alive. And when you use alive in Revelation, that means in your body. Obviously, they're spiritually dead, so it's not talking about they weren't spiritually alive. They're physically alive. And how many remember where Jesus said, it's better for you to pluck out your eye than having two eyes to be cast into the firy Gehenna? Well, it would make no sense if it was spiritual. It's got, all right, Isaiah 66, God says, they shall, the nations, it says, all flesh, Isaiah 66, around the last verse, says, all flesh shall go forth and look at the carcasses, now at the carcasses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die. So when you go in the lake of fire, you're putting in your body, it's like being an incinerator, but it's never consumed. Your body burns forever as an eternal witness to all flesh of what it means to rebel against God. That is a punishment that is so terrible that the mind cannot grasp it. There's no reprieve, there is no redemption, there is nothing in it. You burn there forever in your body. And here the church thinks they're going to have a box social with their friends in heaven, while the great majority, including people who never heard of Jesus, never heard the gospel, anything else, everybody except my church, is going to be a witness. And one thing in closing, and some of you will catch this right off. If the only people who only you've got to be in the first resurrection to be saved, and if you're not, you're not saved. You follow me? If you're not in the first resurrection, you cannot be saved. It's a common teaching. That means then that all the people that are ruled over by the Lord here are doomed to the second death, because they were not in the first resurrection, because the Lord came and ruled over them here. The fact is, do you see what I'm saying? All these people here, Isaiah 60, all these people that are going to come to the church when His light arises on it, and the light won't arise on the church until the time of the first resurrection. So all these people that will come are doomed here because they didn't go up in the first resurrection as one of God's kings and priests. Everybody who doesn't go up here, according to the doctrine, is doomed to the second death. But I'll tell you, just the opposite is true. This resurrection is not the end of the opportunity for earth people to be saved, it's the beginning. Because it says when we're made one in Christ and God, then the world will believe. And aren't the manifested sons of God, and you're not manifested till after you're raised, I don't care how spiritual you feel, you're not manifested until you're raised. Is that right? Until the resurrection. Am I right? Alright, what are the manifested sons of God going to do? Aren't they going to set free the creation? The creation groans and travails waiting for it. But if only you have to be in here to be saved, then that means that when the sons of God are manifested, the whole creation that released is doomed to the lake of fire, because if you don't go up here, you can't be saved according to the doctrine. So it won't hold. It won't nearly hold. It doesn't even come close to holding. It's not Bible. Praise the Lord. I don't have time for any more, but there's a whole lot more to this subject. Well, saints, the punchline is this. If you want to be in this resurrection, you have to be an overcomer. There can be no point in your life at which you say, yes, I know that's wrong, but everybody's doing it. The days for that kind of talk, I know what God wants, but I'm not doing it. The slipshod, not going all the way, will leave you in jeopardy. You will not know your destiny until then. That may sound strict, but Peter says, the righteous scarcely are saved. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus. Oh, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Lord, we give glory unto you this night. Lord Jesus, we give glory unto you this night, Lord, because you are the Lord of the churches. Hallelujah, Lord, you said so many things, Lord, unto the churches, and it seems like they have not responded, Lord, but have made their own rules. It seems as though, Lord, the churches have made their own rules. And the great majority of people, Lord, if I were to speak to them like this, Lord, it would be hopeless, because they wouldn't stay with it for 5 minutes. I believe that, Lord. It seems that way. But no doubt, Lord, you have many, many thousands throughout our country and the world, Lord, who are hungry to know the difference, Lord, to see why it is, Lord, the confusion in their mind when the Bible says one thing and the church is doing something else. And Lord, I pray that from this point onward, Lord, from this very night onward, hallelujah, there will come across the land, Lord, a tremendous voice, Lord. And in every church, Lord, there will be raised up a consciousness of the truth concerning the first resurrection and the second resurrection, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. We pray you will overturn that which is false. We pray, Lord, you will penetrate into the thinking, the blight spirit, Lord, the false sense of security that has gripped your people, Lord, that they would sit in church and listen to a football game, Lord, not really persuaded that there's any danger at all. Accepting without realizing that the mark of Antichrist, bound in the world system, bound in the money market, buying and selling, Lord, living in the world, and not taking up their cross, and yet believing, Lord, that they are going to go up in the first resurrection. And yet, Lord, your book says that no man shall add thereto or subtract therefrom. But it has been done, Lord, and we have a weak church without a testimony to show for it. And Lord, we pray from this night on forward, Lord, that it shall not be so. But you will raise up many, and you'll stir your ministers, Lord, and your saints, Lord, and they will do what to our nation whatever is necessary, Lord. How I praise you to see, Lord, those in this accident, Lord, and the airplane were giving glory to God and saying that God had helped them, Lord. And so the people will, Lord, when they're in peril. But Lord, I pray that you will bring to every evangelical church, Lord, the knowledge that the first resurrection is for God's kings and priests. Lord, I pray you will expose, Lord, the spirit behind the rapture teaching. I pray, Lord, you will make it manifest and clear so that we can discern what is of God and what is not, Lord. And the doctrine that no one will hear anything negative in the judgment seat of Christ, Lord, I pray you will lay bare the source of that belief, Lord, for it certainly runs counter to Scripture. Oh, God, we're a needy people. And Lord, in our nation, we are influencing the preachers from the third world nation, Lord, because they are learning to go from church to church, bumming money, begging money, and saying they live by faith. It's a big joke, Lord. They're making merchandise of thy people, and they are insincere and filled with a spirit of insincerity and believe that all of God's people are like that. And Lord, we have become a reproach and a shame in the sight of heaven. Lord God, help us. Lord, help us. Lord, I pray you lift up the hands of every saint, Lord, that is crying out to God this night across the world, Lord. Encourage their hearts. God, give us victory over Antichrist. Give us victory over the spirit of delusion. Give us victory, Lord, over the false, lying spirit, which has made it impossible for us to see what the Bible even says and has given us a false sense of security, Lord. Oh, Jesus, we pray, Lord, that that judgment indeed might begin in the house of God. Not, Lord, because we want to see people hurt or suffering, but because it is necessary for our souls, Lord, that we become aware that God is not accepting the things that are contrary to His holy word. We need help, Lord. We need a lot of help. We need help on the divine scale, Lord. We can't do it. We need your power and your glory, your word, your anointing. Lord, we need it more than anything else. We need a revival of holiness. And we need people, Lord, who will preach without the fear of man and without trying to bring people in, Lord. But they will preach the truth and let God bring the people in. Jesus, we need it so bad, Lord. We pray, Lord, you'll hear us this night. Have mercy on our nation, for it influences many, Lord. Have mercy and grant us that once again our nation will fear God. It will be a simple and a pure, holy people, Lord, that will love you, and that God will reign in the government, and God will reign in the schools, and God will be in the marketplace, and God will be in the television, and God will be in our books, and God will be in our land. And Lord, we believe it, and we know that your arm is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither your ear heavy that it cannot hear. And so we cry to you for our land, O God, and we cry to you for the church in every nation, Lord, that the Christian church, Lord, will be purified. It will become a holy band of saints, Lord, who are known by their good works, who are known by their godly lives and their love one for the other. O God, we need help, Lord. We're a needy people. Have mercy on us and help us, O God. For we are a needy people this night, Lord. Praise your name. Praise your name. Praise your name. Praise your name. Hallelujah. Abarakahana lalabakahasen. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, Lord. We know you hear us, Lord. And you will move. You will make our hearts glad, Lord, to see a holy church. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In the unity of the faith, Lord. Hallelujah. The knowledge of the Son of God. Oh, hallelujah. Build your body, Lord. Oh, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, God. Oh, God. Bring forth Christ in your church, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.